Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. Here we continue a conversation on Romans chapter 7 with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn. In about a half hour, we'll discuss the geography of Israel with Dr. John Beck. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for July called The Land of Milk and Honey. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is also author of a book. It's The Man of Sin, and he's authored an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Romans 7 and the Normal Christian Life. You can join us as we talk about Romans 7 for the next half hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address. And we've got some email to get to here in just a moment, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Kim, this is what Chris in Carson City, Nevada has to say. I'm a big fan of Romans 7 because it eases my mind when I'm being blatantly sinful. Read pretty much any time I'm not sleeping. So I got to ask, when I read Romans 7, it's written in the present tense. How could it be about who Paul was? Present tense means it's about who Paul is. Now, you dealt with this a little bit before. There's no doubt about the tense of the verbs here, is there?
No, there's no doubt. Now, there are a number of New Testament scholars, and I'm certainly not a New Testament scholar. I don't even play one on the radio. But there are a number of New Testament scholars who will argue that it's possible, under certain aspects of what's called verbal aspect, to use the first person singular to talk about another party hypothetically. Okay, there are cases in the New Testament where we can find that. But in the general theme of the book of Romans, Paul is writing a letter to a congregation introducing himself as the apostle. And so when he talks about the role of Jew and Gentile in redemptive history, yeah, you'd want to say Paul's dealing with a situation that isn't the same as ours today, but he keeps using himself to make a point. And in Romans chapter 7, you know, we go from this past tense in verses 7 through 13, all of a sudden this very vivid present tense in verse 14 to 25. And so on the face of it, it's just compelling, especially when you read it in the original language. Paul's talking about his present experience. He'll go on to do that in Romans 9 and again in Romans chapter 11. And so I think the case that the Reformers made for this being Paul the Apostle describing his current struggle with sin as an apostle is pretty compelling, despite some of the recent arguments against it.
Robert writes this from Newport, Vermont. He simply asks, why didn't Doug Moo get it right in his otherwise great commentary on the book of Romans?
Well, you'd have to ask Dr. Moo that. I think Dr. Moo would be one who would say that, you know, Paul's talking here about the history of Israel, so this is a historical circumstance, not a personal circumstance. And I do think that the case that Dr. Moo makes, and by the way, I think it's an outstanding commentary in the book of Romans because he clobbers the new perspective on Paul guys. He affirms justification by an imputed righteousness. Outstanding commentary. But in that section, he makes the argument. And by the way, just for the listeners, there's a little bit of rivalry between, and it's friendly, between New Testament scholars and systematic theologians. And New Testament scholars don't feel as constrained by the confessions as the systematic theologians do. So they kind of like to push the envelope a little bit and say, hey, you guys hold the confessions, you know, take a fresh look at this text. So there's a bit of that kind of professional stuff going on between New Testament guys and systematic theologians. But that being said, you know, Moo makes the case that this is a matter of salvation history, and it's just we need to be careful not to try and get Paul to answer questions that we moderns have. He's talking about how Jews come to faith, and therefore he's talking about some hypothetical Jew under conviction of the law in Romans chapter 7, and that he uses the first person to show how vivid this is. Well, Dr. Moo's a far better scholar than I, but even I can pick up the Greek text and read it and find the first person singular so vivid it just jumps out at you. It, to me, makes far more sense to see this as Paul's present experience. I think it fits better with the overall thrust of the epistle, especially when Paul keeps referring back to his own experience and how his experience is proof of the point he's just made about salvation history with Israel.
Now, it's not necessarily, strictly speaking, an exegetical issue with regard to Romans chapter 7, and it probably, you know, most certainly falls into the category of a systematic objection. But as you write, an unconverted person, if Paul is in fact, playing the unconverted person in Romans chapter 7, An unconverted person cannot delight in the law of God, cannot even desire to do the good that Paul says he does desire to do in Romans
chapter 7. I think that's another very, very important and telling point. Now, those on the other side will say, yeah, but you get that in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit and so on. Well, that's true, and that's why I think we ought to read Romans chapter 7 in light of Galatians chapter 5. I mean, if we've got another passage where the apostle says that Christians struggle with sin, then why don't we read Romans chapter 7 as making the same point, when on the face of it, it apparently is. So, yeah, I think it's very, very clear from that passage that Paul is talking about, look, a regenerate person, now that I'm a Christian, Paul's saying, and the law has exposed me for what I am, and I realize why the law made me want to covet all the time, even though I thought I was righteous, I really wasn't. He now goes on to say, I delight in the law of God. Only a regenerate person delights in the law of God. Only a regenerate person grieves when they know what is right and sin, when they know what God tells them not to do, and they do it anyway, and even worse, when they have that little voice inside saying, sin is fun, sin all you want, go for it. You know, only a Christian experiences that kind of struggle. And so what's sad is in so much of evangelicalism, especially the fundamentalist charismatic circles, you know, you're taught that, hey, that's a deficient condition in Romans chapter 7. If you're thinking like that, well, you are either not a Christian or you're not living in the Spirit-filled life or you're not living in victory and you need to move on. When, in fact, as we know, some of those who are the closest to God are those who are the most miserable in their experience because they are painfully aware of how sinful they are. And as we grow in our grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, part of that growth is to become aware of how wicked we are. And that's a miserable process.
So the person who struggles against sin and who is each and every day perhaps even more and more painfully aware of how wicked he is inwardly, failing in his sanctification, or is he, in fact, as we might say, progressing in his sanctification?
He's gone.
Oh, we'll get Kim back here in just a second. A little bit more of this Thursday, mid-June phone problems that we're experiencing here at Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers, for those of you who'd like to discuss Romans chapter 7, with Kim Riddlebarger, our guest, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, we've already had a few emails from listeners. We welcome more. issuesetc@kfuo.org. The numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In just about 15 minutes, we're going to start that conversation on the geography of Israel with Dr. John Beck. He is author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. Kim, before the break, I was posing a question. We lost you there for just a second. But this Christian who's struggling against sin and who may day by day find himself more and more sadly aware of his own wickedness, is he not participating in Christian sanctification?
Well, part of becoming sanctified is to become aware of how truly sinful we are at our very being, and that nothing we can do externally, no, you know, renovation programs, no self-help, no going to this seminar or that seminar is going to help, that the only thing that will move us forward is the righteousness of Christ, the power of the Spirit, and until we know that, we will never actually make any progress in the Christian life.
The person who says, I've reached the plateau of victory and I'm living in Romans chapter 8.
Yeah,
is
exactly.
What is his status regarding sanctification?
Well, you know, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the victory. Thanks be to God, Romans 7, Romans 8. We have the victory in Christ. You get this sense in Romans chapter 8 that Paul moves on to talk about the war between the flesh and the spirit. And there the contrast isn't, as many people teach, the option, supposedly, to walk in the flesh or to walk in the spirit. But the contrast between the flesh, the sarx, and the spirit is one between a Christian and a non-Christian. So Paul goes on to say, look, only Christians struggle with sin in Romans chapter 8, and at the same time are more than conquerors, you know, Romans 8, 28 through 38. So, you know, Paul says that this very interesting kind of parallel track, that look, you were wicked in Romans 4 or 5. God justifies the wicked. He's raised you to life, actually buried you in the tomb, raised you to life in your baptism, placed you in union with Christ, Romans chapter 6. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, Romans chapter 7. As you're going through this process, you're going to struggle with sin. You're going to love the law of God and yet realize that you can't keep it, that you'll continually sin until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, Paul now talks about the surety of the victory because we're in Christ, that we're no longer in the flesh, although we remain sinful. We're no longer dominated or controlled by the flesh. It's like a slave, you know, having been bought from the slave market, set free, and now struggles to learn to live as a freedman. Your freedom is certain. Your freedom is assured. But it takes a long time, if you've been a slave your whole life, to learn how to live as a freedman. So that's the imagery behind Romans chapter 8. So it's a glorious book. It's just a great book, a passage of Scripture.
Here's Steve, who calls from his car. Thanks for being patient, Steve. Welcome to the program.
Hey, not a problem. I was listening, and it occurred to me that there's another example in the New Testament we could use to support what Paul's writing. That's Peter. And there's three different times where Peter, you could question whether or not he had true faith. One time is when one moment he says that you are the Christ, and the next time Jesus says, keep behind me, Satan. The second time is when he denies Jesus three times at Jesus' trial. And the third time is when Paul rebukes Peter for basically becoming a Judaizer.
Okay, good example, Steve. Thank you very much. I mean, there he lays out three instances in Peter's life where Peter seems to hardly be living the victorious Christian life.
Well, you know, I don't have much to say positive about Joseph Smith, but you get a sense that there is a sense that the Apostolic Church went to vinegar pretty quick, which is indicative of how sinful we are. I mean, you've got the Acts 15 case, and certain men from, you know, Galatia came down and were reporting on the salvation of the Gentiles, you know, and they were insisting upon. So right from the apostolic age on, there is this struggle over the doctrine of justification. There's the struggle over sin. Jews and Gentiles are fighting over who can eat what and who gets in. So people are struggling with sin from the very, very beginning. We see this throughout the New Testament. There is no victory mode anywhere in the New Testament. As B.B. Warfield, the great Reformed theologian, once said, there is one victorious Christian life in the New Testament, and it's Christ, not ours.
Paul calls from his car. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Todd. I want to ask Kim what he thinks of what are the motivations of some who take the opposite view of your view there, who are not necessarily, might have some of the motivations you might think, but say someone from within your own camp, for example, Robert Raymond, who is thoroughly reformed but takes the opposite view of him and on this particular passage, and obviously his view would not be that in the Christian life you're going to struggle with sin. So I'm just curious, when you see that, what do you think the motivation is? Is that exegetical, or what would it be?
All right, Paul, I don't know if you can speak to the motivations, but what do you make of the conclusions there, Kim?
Well, there are two schools that hold to a differing opinion. One would be the Wesleyan Holiness, Finney, Higher Life School. Their motivation would be, look, you don't want to tell people that they can still sin as Christians, because that removes from them the incentive for godliness. That position is clearly theological. It's clearly motivated by a perfectionist view of sanctification, that I can actually get to the point in Christian life where I stop sinning, and I certainly don't want to give anybody any false hope that they're able to be careless in the Christian life. So that's the motivation for the Wesleyan Holiness perfectionist side. As far as the position that this is a kind of a rhetorical argument where Paul is speaking to salvation history, that's motivated by the same kind of context, and that is the idea. Paul says in Romans 5 and 6 that he's victorious, that he's been delivered once and for all from bondage to sin by the finished work of Christ. Then how can you turn around Romans chapter 7 and say he's still in bondage to sin if he's been delivered? So the motivation coming from the Moo, Raymond, Anthony Hookema camp is a very biblical one. It's attempting to answer the biblical dilemma there in Romans chapter 7. But I think, you know, you solve one problem, but you create a whole bunch of others if you take that solution. And you have to end up saying that the present tense in Romans 7, 14 to 25 is just rhetorical. Well, as you pointed out, Todd, that makes a big passage of Scripture all of a sudden non-applicatory to Christians, when Paul's whole purpose is to, you know, kind of explain their struggle in light of his own. And you end up fixing one problem, but you make a bigger one.
Frank is calling from Las Vegas, and he listens on the Internet. Hi, Frank.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah.
It's a very interesting discussion. I just wanted to add that in all these types of discussions, the thing that tends to be overlooked is the exegesis of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 on the law. That meaning that to keep the law, you have to keep it perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And an entire emphasis in all this discussion, and people that believe it's something to do with Paul and his prior Christian life, is just on the sins of omission or commission, and they overlook your thought life. It's virtually impossible not to have impure thoughts.
Well, then Frank here, Kim, is introducing really the flip side to what we talked about before, and that is the wrong reading of Romans chapter 7 leads to or comes from a deficient view of man's original sin, and perhaps even a deficient view of what God demands in the law. Your thoughts?
I think it's a great point. I think that's why the Wesleyan holiness tradition is motivated as they are to make sure that Romans 7 is Paul before his conversion, because you certainly don't want to let people think that they can have an impure thought life. That's deny the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is the law continually, even after we become Christians, the law continually exposes how sinful we are. And according to Romans 7, 8, a little bit earlier in the passage we've been talking about, Paul talks about he wouldn't even have desired to covet had the law not said, do not covet. So the law is going to continue to do its work. It's going to continue to show us how sinful we are. It's going to continue to excite sin in us. And so these poor folk who are told that this struggle with sin, which is brought about by the law, which is part of our sanctification, and will continue until our death, these poor people who are told that they need to stop having this experience, they need basically what the counsel is to them is to stop sanctification and to think all of a sudden you've attained perfection or you've attained whatever the goal is already, and you just short-circuit the whole process of the Christian life, which is the law of God continually exposing how wicked I am. I delight in it. I love the commandments of God as a Christian. And my heart should be continually breaking at the fact that I don't obey the commandments as I ought. And that drives me back to the Word, back to the sacraments, where I find the power and the desire to actually want to get up and go on and obey the commandments again. Then when I stop, when I'm back into sin, the law continues to condemn me, it drives me back to Christ, back to the Word, back to the gospel, back. So the whole Christian life, then, is a continuous cycle between law and gospel, law and gospel, law and gospel.
How do you respond to the person who says your reading of Romans chapter 7 is essentially a license for so-called Christians to sin? Are you saying that Christians should not struggle against sin?
Well, we want to be very careful here and say just because we struggle with sin doesn't mean the struggle is therefore approved. It isn't the idea that, well, because I'm struggling, therefore it must be okay. No, the fact that it's the law of God that provokes the struggle with sin is the very proof that the struggle in Romans chapter 7 isn't okay. The struggle is because I'm a sinner. The struggle is because I'm wicked, and the law of God is holy and righteous and good. So you want to make sure people are clear that the struggle is the sign that the Word of God is actually working. It's actually working in you, that the Spirit works through the preached law so that your sins are exposed, your shortcomings, your wickedness, the desires of your hearts are exposed as what they are, evil and self-centered. And so the law is working. What we don't want to do as Christians is short-circuit that process. We want people to be, and it's hard, but you've heard the analogy that the master, you know, is chiseling away and conforming you to the image of Christ. He starts off with a block of marble and will turn you into the image of Jesus by the day of the second coming or your death, whichever comes first. And every time the law comes and, you know, the law is a chisel and whacks off another piece of the marble, you know, it hurts and we're exposed for what we are, and it's a difficult process, and yet you want the process to continue. You want the process to go on, and you want to tell all those dear souls who are struggling with sin that the process isn't a sign that they're not Christians. The process is a sign that they're in fact Christ and that he loves them so much he's sanctifying them.
What comfort, then, can Christians, in the midst of this struggle that is the Christian life, the normal Christian life as you call it, find in this wretched man that Paul refers to himself as in Romans chapter 7?
Because this wretched man in Romans chapter 7 is also more than a conqueror in Romans chapter 8. The struggle ends with that glorious doxology then in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul goes on to list everything he can think of, and nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. We're more than conquerors. So the very fact that we are in Christ is the reason why we're going through this process. And instead of telling people that the process itself is a sign that they're not believers, it's a sign that the law of God is indeed working in you and that Christ is bringing you to the goal that he has for you, and that goal is to be more than a conqueror, or as he puts in Ephesians chapter 5, to be that radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. So this is a good struggle.
With only 30 seconds, is this your normal Christian life, Kim?
Yes, and one of the things I was going to mention earlier, you know, if Romans chapter 7 isn't the normal Christian life, then I'm not a Christian, according to Finney, because Romans chapter 7 describes me. And that being said, I also want to say there's a real danger in interpreting a passage based on your experience. I think the reasons why Romans 7 talks about Paul the Apostle is based on his exegesis, not my experience. But my experience is that of Romans chapter 7.
Dr. Kim Riddleberger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn, author of the new book The Man of Sin, and he's also written an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Romans 7 and the Normal Christian Life. You can read this article on the web at modernreformation.org, modernreformation, all one word, .org. Kim, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. Always good to be on with you.
Always good to have you. Well, it all depends on where you're going to look for the victory, folks. Because there is victory. Paul makes that clear. Are you going to look for the victory in you or in Christ? Are you going to look for the victory deep inside your soul or out or right there in your actions, what you do and don't do? To put it in other words, you're going to look for the victory in yourself, or you're going to look for the victory outside of you in what Christ has done, in the victory that he has procured for you in his perfect life, sinless life, and his death and his resurrection for you. Is the victory in you, or is it outside you? If you think it's in you, if you keep looking for it in you, you won't find it. You might find the ability to pretend that it is. You might find the heart of a Pharisee who thinks he's reached victory, but you won't find the real victory. It is only found outside you in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Where does Paul set his hope after worrying and concerning himself over this struggle that is the normal Christian life? Where does he set his hope when all is said and done? Outside himself, not in his moral progress, not in his progress in sanctification. That's only more struggle, and that's necessary in the Christian life, but the victory is found outside Paul, outside you, outside me, in one person. There is one victorious Christian life. I like that line. One victorious Christian life in the book of Romans. It is Jesus Christ. When we come back, a little bit on the geography of Israel with Dr. John Beck. Stay tuned.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians think of themselves as students of the Scripture, God's Word. Read through the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. It's full of the names of cities, rivers, mountains, plains. Where were these places? How does a better understanding of the geography of the Holy Land aid Christians as students of Scripture? Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, is an easy-to-read reference on the geography of Israel. It's called The Land of Milk and Honey. For more information about this book, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website and find our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. That's issuesetc.org.
Adam, Did he have to learn a language?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the designers of a large creation museum being built near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, how could God speak with Adam if he didn't understand any language? So I guess you're saying Adam must have had a language right from the start, right?
Absolutely. You see, we're born with the ability to speak, and then our parents teach us a language so we can communicate with each other. But when Adam and Eve were made, they were mature human beings. Their brain was also mature. God must have programmed them with a language so they could speak to each other and speak to God and understand everything perfectly. As you know, Mark, the Bible makes it clear there was no death and bloodshed of man or animals before sin. But I've had some Christians claim that there must have been death before Adam in order to account for the supposed millions of years of fossils. Then they say that Adam would have had to actually observe death to understand what God meant when he said that Adam would die if he ate the fruit he was commanded not to. But Adam didn't have to observe death to know what the word meant. He was already programmed with a language so that he could speak to God. Adam knew the meaning of every word perfectly from the beginning, including the word death.
Is it possible that dinosaurs lived in the Garden of Eden with Adam? Ken Ham has the surprising answer, which he reveals in his free booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? To get your copy, just go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. Ken Ham's booklet on dinosaurs is available free at AnswersRadio.com.
Look, people get divorced. They're unhappy. They move on. That's just the way life is. Well, maybe not so fast. We talked about divorce earlier today in the context of Mark chapter 10 on our Bible study program with Pastor Richard Moore. If you'd like to get his perspectives on the question, tune in tonight. We repeat our Bible study program at 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Jesus needs to be your Savior. Nothing less. To make Him less is an insult, a slap to the sacrifice He made on the cross. To make Him less shows a desire to remain as you are, steeped in your sin. To make Him less is to be lost.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
We want you golfers to know that the Tony Twist Invitational Golf Tournament will be Friday, August 11th at the Missouri Bluffs Golf Club in St. Charles, and all proceeds will benefit the St. Louis Society for the Physically Disabled, also known as the St. Louis Society. Founded in 1927, the St. Louis Society for the Physically Disabled serves children and adults with physical and often other disabilities. That's Friday, August 11th at the Missouri Bluffs Golf Club in St. Charles.
Welcome back for the last half hour of Issues, Etc. The subject for this last half hour, the geography of Israel. Dr. John Beck will be our guest in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin. We got an email left over from our previous conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger on Romans chapter 7. A person identifying themselves merely as Cheesehead in Wisconsin, no real surprise over there listening on the internet, writes this: my time in charismatic circles and my observation of my charismatic and evangelical friends tell me that once you see the Christian life in terms of living in quote-unquote victory mode, it's difficult to get out of that mode. How do you show these folks that the cross is the focus of the Christian life? Is the desire to live in victory all the time actually a manifestation of the old nature? Now, that's a great question. Briefly, a response before we get on to our subject of the geography of Israel. Yes, it's an irony that this, not only the desire, but the teaching that Christians are constantly living in this overt, easily observable victory mode over their sin, they can kind of track as a moral progress, less and less sin, less and less struggle against sin, is in fact the mindset of the old nature. It is a theology of glory. So there's the tragic irony, Mr. Cheesehead. It is that the person who claims victory mode is in fact retreating into a very carnal way of thinking about salvation. They're looking for salvation within rather than outside themselves. And being more a theologian of glory, that is, looking for God's divine approval and evidence of God's divine approval and favor with God in some sort of measurable, tangible way they can easily interpret, rather than a theologian of the cross, who sees the victory over sin outside himself in Jesus Christ and sets his hope there. Now, as to how you get someone out of that mindset, well, I think Kim gave us the response to that answer in the course of our conversation. He talked about the right handling of God's Word, not only Romans chapter 7, but all of God's Word in terms of law and gospel. Only the law can show a sinner, whether he thinks he's living in victory mode or not, his sin and his need for Jesus Christ, and thereby followed quickly thereupon by the preaching of the gospel, set that sinner's hope where it belongs, on Jesus Christ and his cross alone. I hope that suffices as an answer. For the last few minutes of Issues, Etc., the geography of Israel is our subject. Dr. John Beck is a guide for Bible World Seminars and author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. Dr. Beck, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm happy to be here this afternoon.
I know that geography isn't just maps, but I noticed just this last Sunday teaching Bible class that the Bible that I use on a regular basis has no maps in the back, none at all in the back. And there are several publications of the Bible that have omitted maps that used to be standard fare. What does that tell you about the importance of Christians understanding the geography of the events in Holy Scripture?
Well, I think it makes one of two assumptions. Either it assumes that people already know everything that they need to know about the geography of Israel, or secondly, and I think this is probably more likely the case, it just isn't so important to put it in the book. And I think the latter is incredibly unfortunate, given the incredible amount of geography that you find from page to page in the Bible that's woven into the inspired text and whose message in many instances depends on an understanding of that geography.
Geography is not often a student's favorite subject in school. In fact, more often than not, I'm sure it's near the bottom of the list. But why should students of Scripture be interested in geography, especially the geography pertaining to Holy Scripture and its narrative?
Well, I think I'd answer that in more than one way. First of all, I would answer because God was very interested in geography. The plan of rescue that lies so closely to the heart of our passion for ministry is something that was set in a particular location. God could have had this rescue plan unfold in any number of places. The world was his, and yet he chose this place and invests a lot of energy in making sure that we understand that it's only one place where this could occur. That's going to mean that a lot of biblical events that I read about are going to happen in the land of Israel, a culture and events that are intimately impacted by geography. So I'm very much in the same playing field as Jerome was, who made this observation. Just as those who have seen Athens understand Greek history better, and just as those who have seen Troy understand the words of the poet Virgil, thus one will comprehend the Holy Scriptures with a clearer understanding who has seen the land of Judah with his own eyes. And if you can't be there yourself and see it with your own eyes, then finding someone who can help you better understand that place will open the doors to understanding in so many places in Scripture.
What is geography? I take it from your book, The Land of Milk and Honey, that it includes far more than maps or even an understanding of where cities and landforms are in relationship to one another.
Yeah, you know, when you made your observation before that many students might find geography one of the less interesting subjects, it may be because they don't always have a sense of the incredible breadth that's involved in the study of geography. The study of geography includes the study of the topography, the physical contours of the land. It includes what's underneath the earth's surface, the geology, and on the earth's surface, the soils. It involves hydrology, how people obtain water, and for my money, maybe at one point down the road we can have a conversation about this. I think that is maybe the largest disconnect that contemporary Bible readers have from their ancient first readers of Scripture was their understanding of water and water resources. But geography goes beyond that to include climate, the seasons of the year, when it rains, when it doesn't rain, and then goes beyond that to talk about how culture interacts with geography. And so we're talking about things as fundamental as where did people build cities, and when they chose to build a dwelling for themselves or their animals, what building materials did they employ? It has to do with the economics of living. It has to do with politics and why armies move where they do and when they move when they do. It has to do with transportation, why people traveled, how people traveled from one place to another, and it particularly has to do with how people interacted with the land. Did they hunt? Did they fish? Did they mine? Were they pastoralists? Or were they involved in the economy of trade? All of those things come under the large umbrella of what geography is about. And, of course, if you think through that real carefully, you'll find that geography has a tremendous impact on our day-to-day living, the type of clothing we wear, where we choose to work and live, and how we build our homes and heat them or air-condition them. All is impacted by those factors, just like the ancient peoples were. So when I hear a story about Abraham or I hear a story about Jesus or about Peter, I'm also going to hear how their lives are being impacted by geography. But more strikingly, I'm often going to hear see geography at work becoming part of the communication process. The Holy Spirit has actually seen to it that the language of geography, whether it has to do with water or cisterns or dew or cloud cover or city names or the names of roadways, find their way into the inspired text, and then I consider it my responsibility to figure out how those terms, how that geography participates in delivering the message.
I am from Texas,
mm-hmm.
largest state in the contiguous 48, always proud to point that out. And in Texas, next door has a different meaning than it does in, say, Chicago, where people really do literally live next door.
Yeah, yeah.
You point out early in your book that the Holy Land, even if extended to its ancient borders, is significantly smaller than most people think it is.
Yeah, it is. It is one of those things when we talk to people about the land of Israel, or when we first bring them into the land today for a trip, it's one of the things that we initiate a conversation on early, because they will be surprised at how incredibly small it is. 12,000 square miles may not communicate well to many of your listeners, but if I tell you that the ancient land of Israel at its largest was about the same size as Lake Erie, about the same size as the state of Maryland, or even more powerfully, one-fifth the size of Wisconsin or one-fifth the size of Missouri, that tends to hit home even on this side of the ocean.
And yet, the most significant events in human history transpired, for the most part, entirely within those small borders.
Yeah, yeah. And it does raise an incredibly interesting question that Scripture doesn't answer for us, and that is, why did God choose this land rather than another? Well, we can guess at a couple of answers, and I think the guesses are good ones. If you'd like, I can explore those with you.
Yeah, let's talk about some of that, beginning with the fact that even if one simply reads the biblical record, this is a much overtrod land. This is a land that's changed hands just about every 200 years in its long history.
Yeah, and that betrays some significance to this piece of real estate. In order to appreciate that, we have to, first of all, I think, as moderns, appreciate a couple of things. When people needed to move from one place to another in the ancient world, they didn't get in a car, and they certainly didn't get in an airplane. By and large, they walked from one place to another. And that immediately put some restrictions in view. They needed to walk where the elevation changes were not as great. They needed to walk where resources like water and food were available. And that tended to channel ancient traffic into an arc from Persia all the way across to Egypt, 1,770 miles in an arc called the Fertile Crescent. by many scholars, 1,770 miles of international highway. If you wanted to move commodities from one place to another, this was the most, this was the easiest and the most natural way to do it. Now, if you're thinking like a major ancient power and you want to tax those commodities that are moving from one place to another, you want to choose to tax them at a place where you where the roadway narrows significantly. And there is no place along that entire route where the road gets narrower than in the Promised Land, in the land of Israel. Between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee is only 30 statute miles. And that is where the international highway goes. But I can best that by one more. Near the ancient city of Megiddo, the natural route for that roadway narrows to the width of about two shoulder widths. If you can control that location, you can control the ancient economy. And so you see one nation after another finding their way into this region, a succession of nations that are using their power to control that that choke place in the highway and to benefit from the taxes that can be derived from it.
So that would explain both the trade significance for this land, simply as a piece of geography, but also its significance in times of war and conquest.
Oh, exactly, and I think that it may be one of the reasons that God chose this piece of real estate over others. It's certainly a land that requires people living in it to have faith, to trust in the Lord. They are going to be under constant and revolving oppression from a variety of nations. And on top of that, they're living in a land that has very, very, very few natural resources. It is a land that really demands faith of those who live in it, in a God who's going to provide for their needs and who's going to provide protection for them. But I think even beyond that, the land of Israel has something to offer the Lord that is even more extraordinary, and it's again related to the international highway we mentioned just a few moments ago. When you have a message to deliver, as important as the one that Jesus had to deliver, you have a couple of options. You can either take that message out to the entire world, or you can position yourself at a place, a podium, where the entire world comes to hear you. And when Jesus established his base of ministry in the city of Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, he was establishing his ministry at a place that saw visitors from the entire ancient world as they moved on that international highway. And as he spoke his message of forgiveness, and as he performed the miracles, news of what he said and what he did spread north and south and east and west as a convention of where he elected to conduct that ministry. And we don't know for sure that the Promised Land became the land of Israel for those reasons, but it certainly is the best explanation that I have to offer.
Folks, we'll respond to your questions and comments on the geography of Israel for the final 10 minutes of Issues Etc. today. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you've taken a trip over there to the Holy Land, what struck you the most? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Beck, a guide for Bible World Seminars and author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, is our guest. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, you just mentioned something that I think does strike people when they get over there, and that is, at least in its present-day manifestation, this small land of Israel is obviously few in natural resources, and yet it is called by God repeatedly throughout Scripture, the land flowing, oozing with milk and honey. You're going to dig copper out of its hills. You're going to pull iron out there. It's got everything you'll ever need there in that land, but it does not certainly look like that.
Yeah, and I think there are a couple of observations that I'd make in that regard, Todd. First of all, the land of milk and honey is probably best interpreted as a description of the difference in geography between the north and northern and southern portions of the Promised Land. Rainfall is what's going to be determinative here of the difference the northern portion of the country gets considerably more rainfall than the south. So in the northern part of the country, agriculture is going to predominate and offer the sort of plant communities that allow bees to make honey. The southern portion of the land is much more difficult on those who wish to farm, and so they tended to be pastoralists, and the goat was the primary animal providing the milk. It seems to me that it's the best explanation to understand that designation, land of milk and honey, as a reference to the two different geographical realities that exist in the land, the north where it's wetter, the south where it's drier. But I think it may be an error to assume that the land of milk and honey is the equivalent of a land that is rich. God says in Deuteronomy 11, when he speaks to the people about this land, that it will be a land of flowing with milk and honey, conditioned on their living up to their agreement to be the covenant people. So I don't know that it's a land that God or that in any way we should think was rich in agriculture and rich in other produce. It was a land that would become that when God blessed it. We see an equal number of instances where he withheld the rain and tremendous hardship came into the land as a consequence of it.
Is there something in that statement about this promised land as a land of milk and honey, or if it's interpreted as a land of plenty, that is that awaits a fulfillment that goes beyond simply the geography of this little postage stamp of land over there, but to what it is, in fact, a type of, and that is the promised land, the rest for which all the redeemed wait for in our eternal home in heaven?
Yeah. There are some beautiful geographical metaphors that come into play throughout the Old Testament and continuing on into the book of Revelation. Among those are I guess the one that comes to my mind that is the most significant. It talks about the Dead Sea becoming a place filled with fresh water and filled with fish. The Dead Sea is anything but that. It's a body of water with 30 to 35% salt content. Nothing survives in there except bacteria. And yet the biblical authors speak about the refreshing of the New Testament era, the coming of fulfillment of Jesus' ministry, and speak about that metaphorically as a time when the Dead Sea will run with fresh water. Another example of how geography comes into play as a metaphor.
I want to return in our last few minutes here to something that you mentioned before, the significance, the ultimate significance of this land, not only in terms of its geography, but in terms of the one who occupied it, really as the fulfiller of every promise attached to that land, Jesus Christ himself. Here he is presented in the New Testament through the geography, all those things you mentioned that involve the geography, as the incarnation of God in human flesh in real history. He actually walked feet on the ground in real places that still exist today. Talk
yeah.
about that.
Well, it is a powerful thing to be in the land of Israel. People say, I will never go back and read my Bible the same way again after I've walked in these places. And just a few weeks ago, I returned again, having had that same experience, walking through the village of Capernaum, standing on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, and realizing that the Savior of the world, the one who came to be my substitute, stood in these very places. It is a powerful, powerful experience to have in the land, and it certainly bespeaks the reality of his mission to us.
Is there, some people go there in search of a mystical experience. They think that somehow by proximity to the places that Jesus Christ most certainly occupied in his saving work for us, they will draw closer to him. Is there any kind of mystical experience awaiting the Christian over there if they come in personal contact with this geography?
Well, I would not call it a mystical experience because that suggests a spirit, an experience apart from a heightened understanding of the message of the Scriptures. What I have seen over and over again is when people read their scriptures in its location and they look around at the things that Jesus looked around on as he spoke the words that he did, their language is, it came alive for me. I see things that I never saw before. That isn't a mystical experience to me. That is a finer tuning of their Bible reading skills that allows them to see things the Holy Spirit put there they simply hadn't had a chance to see before.
With only 30 seconds, what's your favorite place over there?
Favorite place? Wow, there are so many. I think Capernaum might be my favorite.
Dr. John Beck is a guide for Bible World Seminars. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. This book is $29.99. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. It has beautiful illustrations, not only in the way it's written, very accessible resource, but also beautiful illustrations, color illustrations, in the middle, as well as some maps. Always nice to have a few maps in there to get your bearings. Issuesetc.org is our website, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, called The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. Its author is Dr. John Beck, our guest in this last half hour. Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Well, for the next week, I'm going to be spending some time in probably the most intimidating circumstances I have ever experienced in my life. And I have interviewed famous and great people and men, but I'm going to have the privilege of actually joining a few of them, Craig Parton, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and Dr. Gary Habermas over in Strasbourg, France. We're going to be together. I hope my small part contributes something to the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights this summer in Strasbourg. But we'll be back live with you the 17th of July. That's a Monday. We'll be right back here live with you. And in the meantime, great shows, best of issues, etc. Tomorrow on the program, Christianity and Culture. This show, when it aired on Sunday night, got rave reviews from many of our listeners. You might want to tune in tomorrow to listen to it. A conversation on Christianity and culture with Dr. Robert Benny of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. And then Sunday night on the program, Dr. Mike Horton will be our guest of the White Horse Inn. We're going to talk about, while evangelicals worry about the secularization of the culture around them, they may not be paying attention to the secularization of the church that they attend on Sunday morning. How has the church been secularized in its preaching, its teaching, its music, its worship, even its architecture? We'll answer some of those questions Sunday night on Issues, Etc. That's live from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.